أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدًا عبده ورسوله أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين.
After reciting the Tashahud, Tawuz and Surah Al-Fatiha, Hazrat Khalifatul Masih V, Ayyadahullahu Ta'ala Binasrih Al-Aziz stated, the details relating to the Battle of Banu Qurayza were being mentioned, and further details in relation to this are as follows. With regards to the Muslims who were martyred, it is mentioned that two Muslims were martyred during this battle, Khalad bin Suwaid and Hazrat Munzir bin Muhammad. There are various narrations with regards to the number of Jews amongst the Banu Qurayza who were killed. For example, Ibn Ishaq has stated the number as 600, whilst according to another narration it is stated as 700, and Suhaili mentions it being between 800 to 900, while Imam Tirmizi and Imam Nasa'i have recorded it as 400 combatants. And Ibn Sa'd also mentions it between 600 to 700 people. Hazrat Mirza Bashir Ahmad Sahib radiyallahu ta'ala anhu, based on his research through various historical sources, concludes that more or less 400 men were executed that day as per the judgment of Hazrat Sa'd radiyallahu ta'ala anhu. And the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, ordered the companions to arrange for the burial of these people. The opponents of Islam often exaggerate these numbers to try and portray Islam as a cruel religion. However, upon assessing the facts and evidences, and based upon authentic historical sources, the figure is close to 400, and only limited to those who were combatants. It is for this reason that they were all buried in a single trench. An Ahmadi scholar of the time, Sayyid Waqas Sahib, has also carried out extensive research on this and has provided valuable insights on this topic. In his book, Rasool-e-Akram Wajood-e-Hijaz, he discusses the debate over the number of people killed from among the Banu Qurayza. And he raises certain questions regarding this, some of which carry a degree of rationality. Firstly, he outlines a fundamental principle which is extremely significant, that whether a narration is taken from a hadith or a book of history, they cannot be exempt from being scrutinized in terms of how strong the narration is and potential fabrications. And so to blindly accept all narrations is unwise. Furthermore, the notion that 600 to 900 men were killed alongside their women and children, which even by a conservative estimate is said to be no less than 5,000 or 6,000 in total, and then to claim that such a large number of people were tied with ropes and brought to Medina, housed in two homes and provided for with food and water, whilst the Muslims themselves remained without food and water, appears implausible. Moreover, making arrangements for such a large number of people to answer the call of nature as well as to fulfill any other needs of theirs, and without any attempts of them trying to escape or resist, and the preparation of graves for 600 individuals overnight, whilst trenches had just freshly been dug, and the idea that only two or three companions, namely Hazrat Ali and Hazrat Zubair, were tasked to execute all of them, yet neither ever mentioned the incident. And then for Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim also do not record the number of people executed, further suggests that these narrations should be critically re-examined. And they should also be assessed whether these narrations have been greatly exaggerated. He then further writes, "The fact is that later on people have added details from themselves in order to portray the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, and the Muslims as hostile towards the Jews." The word recorded in Sahih Bukhari with regards to Hazrat Saad radiallahu ta'ala anhu's decision is tuqtal al-maqatila, meaning their combatants are to be killed. Now, many historians and biographers interpreted this to mean that all men capable of fighting were to be killed. Moreover, they expanded the term combatants to such an extent that they considered it to be every adult man, and from themselves they claimed that people were in fact appointed to determine whether they had reached the age of maturity, and thus further inflating the numbers. Therefore, this is the extent to which they have exaggerated. On the other hand, those who have suggested a relatively smaller figure maintained a limited interpretation of the word combatants, meaning only the men who actively participated in the battle. And according to their research, this is estimated to be no more than 20 people, thus even further reducing the actual number, and this conclusion of theirs possesses a degree of rationality. In any case, this is his personal research. However, some aspects of this are indeed reasonable and could serve as a basis for further research. Hazrat Mirza Bashir Ahmad Sahib radiallahu ta'ala anhu has stated in response to the allegations raised by non-Muslim historians on the number of Jews killed from among the Banu Qurayza. He writes, "With relation to the account of the Banu Qurayza, various non-Muslim historians have leveled allegations against the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, in a very unpleasant manner. Due to the death penalty which was administered to more or less 400 Jews, they have presented the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, God forbid, as being a cruel and bloodthirsty ruler. However, this allegation is based purely on religious prejudice. In the least, as far as an allegation upon Islam and the founder of Islam is concerned, even those historians who have been trained in light of Western thought have not been able to absolve themselves." In other words, certain Muslims have also become influenced from this. In response to this allegation, firstly, it should be remembered that the verdict regarding the Banu Qurayza, which is deemed to be a cruel verdict, was that of Hazrat Saad radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and not that of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. Thus, when it is proven that the verdict was not issued by the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, in the first place, no objection can be raised against him on this account. Secondly, this verdict was not faulty and barbaric at all. The details of this incident have already been mentioned. And thirdly, due to the covenant which Saad took prior to announcing his verdict, the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, was in any case bound to act upon it. Fourthly, when this verdict was accepted by the criminals themselves, and they did not object, considering this to be divine decree, as is evident from the words uttered by Huyay bin Akhtab just as he was about to be executed, it was not the task, therefore, of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, to unnecessarily interfere in such a case. After the verdict of Hazrat Saad radiallahu ta'ala anhu had been announced, the only relation of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, in this respect, was to put into effect this verdict in the best possible manner under the supervision of his administration. Thus, it has already been mentioned that the manner in which the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, instituted this decision may be deemed the highest possible example of mercy and compassion. To be specific, whilst these people remained in captivity before the verdict was put into effect, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, arranged for their lodging and food in the best possible manner. When the verdict of Saad was to be implemented upon them, The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, instituted the verdict in a manner as would prove to be least painful for the criminals. Firstly, taking their emotions into consideration, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, ordered that when one criminal was to be executed, the next should be not made to witness it. As a matter of fact, history tells us that when individuals would be brought to the place of execution, they would have no idea as to where they were being taken until they reached the actual spot. In addition to this, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, immediately accepted each and every appeal for mercy which was lodged before him with respect to an individual. Not only did the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, spare the lives of such people, rather, he even ordered the release of their wives and children and for their wealth, etc., to be returned. What greater example of mercy and compassion towards a criminal can there be? Hence, not only is it true that absolutely no allegation can be leveled against the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, due to the account of Banu Qurayza, rather the fact of the matter is that this incident is an immensely clear proof of the high morals, remarkable administration and innate mercy and tenderness of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. Now remains the question of the actual verdict. In this regard, we have no hesitation in stating that there was absolutely no cruelty and barbarity in this at all. In fact, it was precisely based on justice and equity. In this respect, the first thing which must be taken into account is the actual crime of the Banu Qurayza and the circumstances in which it was committed. Thus, it is ascertained from history that when the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, initially arrived to Medina, three Jewish tribes resided in Medina, namely the Banu Qaynuqa, Banu Nazir, and Banu Qurayza. And the first political measure which was undertaken by the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, following the migration, was to call upon the chieftains of all three tribes and settle a treaty of peace and harmony. The conditions of this treaty were that the Muslims and Jews would live together in Medina with peace and harmony, and would foster friendly relations with one another, and would not aid or hold any relations with the enemies of one another. And if an attack was waged against Medina by a foreign tribe or tribes, then everyone would stand up in collective defense. And if any person or group from among those who had agreed to the terms was guilty of a breach of treaty, then the others would have a right to undertake stern measures, and all disputes would be presented before the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, whose verdict would be contractually binding upon the related parties. However, it would be necessary for every individual or nation to be judged according to his own religion or shariat, i.e. religious law. This is a very significant aspect of the treaty, in that the decisions will be made in accordance to their religious law, despite the fact that a Muslim government had already been established. How did the Jews act upon this treaty? The answer to this is that firstly, the Banu Qaynuqa committed a breach of treaty and sparked war with the Muslims while severing friendly relations. They harassed Muslim women in a crude manner and arrogantly rejected the presidential position of the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, which he possessed by virtue of the international treaty in Medina. However, when they were defeated by the Muslims, the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, forgave them and sufficed on the mere precautionary measure that the Banu Qaynuqa should leave Medina and take up residence somewhere else, so that the peace of the city was not further disturbed and that the Muslims may be protected from a snake in the grass. Therefore, the people of Banu Qaynuqa left Medina along with their wealth, wives and children, with great peace and security, and they settled somewhere else. However, the remaining two Jewish tribes did not learn a lesson as a result of this event. As a matter of fact, the mercy of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, fueled them with greater audacity, and much time had not elapsed when the Banu Nazir, which was the second tribe of the Jews, also raised its head. To begin with, Ka'b bin Ashraf, one of their chiefs, broke the treaty and began to conspire with the Quraysh and other Arab tribes in opposition to the Muslims. He incited the wild beasts of Arabia to stand up against the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, and his companions in an extremely dangerous manner, and composed such provocative couplets against the Muslims, which created an immensely threatening state for them in the land. Moreover, this evil man referred to honorable Muslim women by name and mocked them in his couplets, after which he finally conspired to assassinate the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him. When this individual reached his rightful end by the command of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, his tribe stood up together in opposition to the Muslims. And from that day on, the Banu Nazir completely ignored the agreement and began to conspire against the Muslims. Ultimately, the entire tribe devised a plan to assassinate the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, and decided that however possible, the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, should not be spared, even though they had all entered into a treaty that if anyone was guilty of breaching the treaty, they would all punish him, and they agreed upon this. In any case, when the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, received news of their deadly intentions, he warned them and was then required to call them to account, in response to which they became prepared for war against the Muslims in an extremely insolent manner. In this war, the Banu Qurayza aided the Banu Nazir. However, when the Banu Nazir were defeated, and one has to remember here that even in this instance, the Banu Qurayza aided the Banu Nazir, and thus they also broke the terms of their treaty. But the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, pardoned the Banu Qurayza altogether, even though they had joined the Banu Nazir. And even the Banu Nazir were permitted to leave Medina in peace and security, albeit they were not permitted to take along their arms. However, the manner in which the Banu Nazir repaid the benevolence was that their chieftains toured the whole of Arabia and brought a swarm of an army to fall upon Medina by inciting the various tribes of Arabia in a very dangerous manner. They called upon everyone to take oath that this time, until Islam had been wiped out completely, they would not turn back. And so, at this perilous time, a brief description of which has been presented above, how did the third Jewish tribe, known as the Banu Qurayza, act? This was the tribe which the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, had forgiven and treated with immense generosity, despite their treachery on the occasion of the Ghazwa of Banu Nazir. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, had in fact treated them with mercy. Furthermore, a second favor of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, upon the Banu Qurayza, was that prior to the migration of the Muslims to Medina, the Banu Qurayza were considered inferior to the Banu Nazir in their status and rights. There was a difference in status between these two tribes as well. The Banu Qurayza were considered inferior to the Banu Nazir. For example, if a person belonging to the Banu Nazir was killed by someone from the Banu Qurayza, then such a person would be executed in retribution. However, on the other hand, if an individual from the Banu Qurayza was killed at the hands of the Banu Nazir, the mere payment of blood money would be considered sufficient. However, the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, gave the Banu Qurayza equal rights in line with other citizens. However, despite these magnificent favors, the Banu Qurayza still committed treachery, and all this was at such a sensitive time when the Muslims were not confronted with a more difficult time in their lives. The example of the Banu Qaynuqa was before them, and yet they did not derive any benefit from it. And the account of the Banu Nazir had also taken place right before their eyes, but again they did not take any lesson from it. When the time came, what did they do? What they did was to ignore their treaty completely and forget the favors of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, altogether. They emerged from their fortresses and attacked the Muslim women and children from their rear exactly at such a time when 3,000 Muslims were surrounded by a fierce and bloodthirsty army of 10 to 15,000 disbelievers in an immensely vulnerable and helpless state. And in the face of their incapability, their hearts were coming to their throats, i.e. during the Battle of Ahzab. and death stared them in the eye. At such a moment, they turned away from their pact with the Muslims and partook in a deadly coalition which was solely aimed at utterly destroying Islam and the founder of Islam. Indeed, the very same founder of Islam, whose first task after his arrival to Medina was to make the Jews his friend and ally. Thus, one should ponder over this fact that the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, first established friendly ties between them. But in response to this, the Jews also accepted him as their friend and ally and their democratic head. In these circumstances, this particular action of the Banu Qurayza was not only a breach of agreement and treason, but was also a dangerous act of rebellion, and a rebellion of such magnitude that if their plan had succeeded, this definitely would have brought an end to the lives, honor, dignity, faith, and religion of the Muslims. Thus, the Banu Qurayza were not guilty of one crime alone. Rather, they were guilty of disloyalty, ungratefulness, breach of agreement, treason, rebellion, and attempted murder. Furthermore, these crimes were committed in such circumstances as could have taken on the most atrocious possible form, and no unbiased court of law could find factors for which they would be inclined to deal leniently in their case. In other words, in such circumstances, no court of law would show leniency. In such circumstances, what other punishment, except for the one that was given to them, did they deserve? Obviously, there were only three possible punishments which could have been given to them. Firstly, imprisonment or house arrest. Secondly, exile, as was the case with the Banu Qaynuqa and Banu Nazir. And thirdly, the execution of combatant men and imprisonment or house arrest for the rest. Now, one should contemplate with justice which option was available to the Muslims in light of the circumstances of that era. According to the circumstances of that era, to keep an enemy nation imprisoned in the same city was absolutely out of the question. The reason being that in the case of imprisonment, the responsibility of providing for the food and lodging of the prisoners would fall upon the Muslims, and this was a burden they could not bear at all. Secondly, in those times, there was no formal system of jails, etc., and it was a custom that prisoners would be distributed amongst the various men belonging to the nation that was victorious. Practically, the prisoners would live and move about freely. And in these circumstances, to permit an enemy and conspiring group of the highest degree to remain in Medina was not without its dangers. If this judgment had been administered to the Banu Qurayza, then this would mean that they would continue to enjoy the same freedom to create unrest, disorder, mischief, and scheme secret plots, all at the expense of the Muslims. In other words, if before they would provide for themselves and slaughter the Muslims, from then on, that is, upon being given freedom, they would be provided for by the Muslims, who at the time did not even have enough to feed themselves, and at the same time, they would slaughter the Muslims even still. Furthermore, due to their living with the Muslims together in their homes, the other dangers which could have arisen were in addition to all of this. Hazrat Mirza Bashir Ahmad Sahib radiyallahu ta'ala anhu then further writes, "In these circumstances, I do not believe that any sensible individual would hold the view that this punishment could be given to them. In other words, for them to be kept there in Medina." He then writes that now remains the second punishment, that is, exile. Undoubtedly, according to that era, this punishment was indeed looked upon as a very effective method by which to protect oneself from the mischief of an enemy. However, the experience of exiling the Banu Nazir demonstrated that as far as the Jews were concerned, this option was no less dangerous than the first in any way. In other words, if the Jews had been permitted to leave Medina, then this would have added to the multitude of such anti-Islam proponents who were actively engaged in war. Furthermore, these people would have joined the ranks of such enemies of Islam who were restless in leading a movement of sedition, hostile propaganda, as well as secret and cunning schemes against Islam. And history proves that from among all the Jewish tribes, the Banu Qurayza were most extreme in their enmity. Invariably, therefore, the exile of the Banu Qurayza posed even greater threats than what the Banu Nazir had created for the Muslims by instigating the Ghazwa of the Confederates. And if the Muslims had done this, then in light of the circumstances of that era, their action would have been no less than suicide. However, is there any nation in the world who becomes prepared to commit suicide in order to keep an enemy alive? If not, then surely the Muslims cannot be considered guilty either for not deciding to commit suicide themselves just so that their enemy could be kept alive. Therefore, both these punishments were not an option, and if either one of these routes had been taken, then this most certainly would have spelt ruin. And by putting these two options aside, the only other course of action was the one which was actually employed. And although the verdict of Sa'd was a stern measure in itself, and a person's nature apparently feels grief as a result of it, but the question is, was any other option available? When a surgeon deems it necessary to amputate the hand or a leg of a patient's body, or becomes compelled to sever another part of the body, every noble individual feels a shock that if this had not occurred, i.e., if the circumstances did not require, it would have been better. However, one is forced to submit in the face of compelling circumstances. As a matter of fact, in such circumstances, the action of the surgeon is considered to be worthy of praise, inasmuch that with the sacrifice of a smaller part of the body, a thing of greater value is saved. Similarly, although the verdict of Sa'd was a strict one in itself, it was a necessary outcome brought about by compelling circumstances, without which there was no other option. It is for this reason that even a historian like Mr. Margolius, who is not at all from among the friends of Islam, is compelled to admit on this occasion that the decision of Sa'd was based on compelling circumstances, without which there was no other option. Hence, Mr. Margolius writes, "The great invasion, which Muhammad, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, declared to have been miraculously frustrated, was due or believed to be due to the propaganda of members of the Banu Nazir, whom the Prophet had been satisfied with banishing." Mr. Margolius then further writes, "Should he banish the Qurayza, he would thereby be setting free a fresh set of propagandists. On the other hand, those who had taken part openly with the invaders of Medina could not very well be permitted to remain there. To banish them was unsafe, and to permit them to remain was yet more dangerous. Hence, they must die." Thus, this was the statement of Mr. Margolius. Hazrat Mirza Bashir Ahmed Sahib radiallahu ta'ala anhu then further writes, "It should also be taken into consideration that the Banu Qurayza were not only allies and confederates of the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him. Rather, by virtue of their initial treaty, had already accepted the government of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, in Medina, or in the least, they had accepted his sovereignty. Hence, they were not merely a treacherous ally or an ordinary enemy. Rather, they were also rebellious and extremely dangerous ones at that. The penalty for rebellion, especially at a time of war, has always been execution. If a rebel is not given a strict punishment, then the system of government crumbles completely, and mischievous and rebellious people develop such courage which proves to be immensely destructive to the peace and comfort of society. Undoubtedly, Showing mercy to a rebel in such circumstances is actually equivalent to committing an injustice against the country and its peace-abiding citizens. Therefore, until now, all civilized governments have always punished such rebels, be they men or women, with the death penalty, and no sensible individual has ever raised an objection against them. Hence, the verdict of Saad was absolutely fair and was completely in accordance with the principles of justice and equity. Moreover, due to the covenant of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, he was not in a position to demonstrate mercy, except in the case of individuals. And as far as individuals were concerned, the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, made every possible attempt. In other words, he could grant pardon to individuals who sought forgiveness, but he could not forgive the entire tribe, as he had already given his word to abide by the decision of Hazrat Saad. However, it seems that in the embarrassment that they had refused to accept the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, as a judge, they were not too inclined to make an appeal for clemency to the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. Obviously, without an appeal, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, could not show mercy, because the release of a rebel who does not even express remorse for his crime can pose extremely dangerous ramifications. Then, another point to remember is that by virtue of the treaty which had been settled between the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and the Jews, one condition stated that if any matter regarding the Jews required a verdict, a decision would be made according to their own Shariat, i.e. religious law. Therefore, history proves that in accordance with this treaty, the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, would always issue a verdict to the Jews in accordance with the Mosaic law. Now, when we cast a glance upon the Torah, the exact same punishment for a crime as the Jews were guilty of committing has been prescribed therein, as Sa'd bin Mu'adh issued to the Banu Qurayza. Hence, the following divine commandment has been stipulated in the Bible. That is, when you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. If they accept and open their gates, all the people in it shall be subject to forced labor and shall work for you. If they refuse to make peace and they engage you in battle, lay siege to that city. When the Lord, your God, delivers it into your hand, put to the sword all the men in it. And as for the women, the children, the livestock, and everything else in the city, you may take these as plunder for yourselves. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10 to 15. This commandment of the Jewish law was not only a commandment on paper, rather, the Bani Israel always acted upon this teaching. And Jewish cases were always decided according to this very principle. Therefore, let us witness another example. It is stated, "And they warred against the Midianites, as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males, and they slew the kings of Midian, beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi, and Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, and five kings of Midian, Balaam, also the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. And the children of Israel took all the women of Midian captives, and their little ones, and took the spoil of all their cattle, and all their flocks, and all their goods. And they took all the spoil, and all the prey, both of men and of beasts, and they brought the captives, and the prey, and the spoil unto Moses, and Eleazar the priest, and unto the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by Jordan near Jericho." This is from Numbers 31, verse 7 to 12. And although the Messiah of Nazareth, who was also from among the Bani Israel, never received the opportunity to govern, and nor was he ever faced with instances of war and conflict, whereby his method of practice could be witnessed. Yet there are certain statements made by him, which shed light on his views regarding the judgment of mischievous and evil enemies. As such, addressing his enemies, Jesus alayhi salam states, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" In other words, "O people, you are worthy of being destroyed like poisonous snakes, but I do not have the power to punish you. However, fear God, and if nothing else, abstain from your immoral and mischievous deeds for fear of the punishment of hell." It is perhaps due to this very reason that when the followers of Jesus attained power in the world, then in accordance with the teaching of Jesus, that evil and mischievous enemies are worthy of being destroyed like snakes and scorpions, they did not feel the least hesitation in destroying anyone who they felt to be immoral, mischievous, or a hindrance in their objectives. And we can see this even today. Thus, the history of Christian nations is full of such examples. In summary, although the verdict of Sa'd may be considered strict in itself, it was not at all contrary to justice and equity. Furthermore, invariably, the nature of the crime committed by the Jews as well as the safety of the Muslims demanded that such a verdict be issued. Moreover, this verdict was in complete accordance with the Jewish law. Rather, in light of the initial treaty, it was necessary because by virtue of that treaty, the Muslims were obligated to judge the Jews according to their own Shariat, i.e. religious law. However, whatever the case may be, this verdict was that of Sa'd bin Mu'az and not the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him. And the first and last responsibility of this decision falls upon Sa'd. In his capacity as the head of government, the only relation which the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, had with this verdict was to put it into effect under his administration. And it has already been mentioned that the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, implemented this verdict in such a manner as can be considered the best possible example of even the most civilized and merciful of governments. Thus, this serves as a response to today's critics who raise objections against Islam. And as a result, some Muslims also become influenced by these allegations, including our youth as well, who sometimes question why the Banu Qurayza were killed. In fact, some people even cite this example of the Banu Qurayza and venture to say that whatever is happening to the Palestinians today is justified. However, the circumstances they are facing today cannot be likened in any way to previous circumstances, and the manner in which they are exacting revenge, and they are even killing women and children. In any case, it is the Muslims alone who are responsible for these misconceptions, for they have ruined the image of Islam for the sake of their personal gains. May Allah the Almighty grant them understanding.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, ilahmadu wa nasta'inuhu wa nasta'aghfiruhu wa nu'minu bihi wa natawakkalu alayhi. ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله ونشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله عباد الله رحمكم الله إن الله يأمر بالعدل واللسان وإيتاء ذي القربى وينهى عن الفحشاء والمنكر والبغي يعظكم لعلكم تذكرون اذكروا الله يذكركم وادعوه يستجب لكم ولذكر الله أكبر.